voting, right?
Yes.
Okay. Also, I think tomorrow you have a memory verse. Got that? Don't forget to put your percentage, your grade on top of the paper. Please do that so that us as teachers don't get miniature two. Our students don't do that. Yes.
So are you the one that takes 50% off the letter?
No, I thought that was a little generous. I wanted 75% off.
She could just be kicked out.
Just do what you're supposed to do.
I don't know if you got a shot yet.
You know what? I'm glad you brought that up. What we'll do is we'll give her special attention.
Yeah.
Okay. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll back up again to verse 21. Hebrews 10:21. It says, and having a high priest over the house of God. So we have a high priest or a comparable high priest. And then in verse 22, it says, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true assurance. And so two things ought to give us encouragement to draw nearer unto God. In fact, if we have access to God, we have access because of Christ. And then we have the high priest that is continually operating in our behalf. So as a result of these two things, this ought to be an encouragement to us to draw near unto God, these two advantages. And it says, and let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, and having full assurance of faith, and full assurance of faith is a confidence that, you know what, that's there. Let us draw near in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Then in verse 23, it says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith, or literally the confession of our hope. And its hope is a confident expectation of future things. Not only future things, but also present things. We have a confident expectation of the hope that Christ is our high priest. We have this confident expectation that we have access to God. We have this confident expectation that God has reserved heaven rest for us. And so let us have this. It says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Let's not waver in these things. Let's realize that these things are there. They're not something that is some abstract thing. They're a reality in the life of a Christian. And a reason that you and I can have this hope, and a reason that you and I can hold fast to this hope is because of the fact that God is faithful. For he is faithful that promised. Our hope does not depend upon our faithfulness. Our hope depends upon the faithfulness of God. And God has said he is faithful. And so this, just for no other reason than that, the faithfulness of God, you and I can hold fast to this confession of our hope, this confident expectation that we can have because of what Christ has done. And so he says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith, or literally the confession of our hope, without wavering, for he is faithful to that promise. And if you and I can really grasp and understand the faithfulness of God, then this will give us confidence in daily life. Even if we are facing hard times, even if the Democrats win, we can still hold fast to the confession of our hope. Because God is faithful. He is the one that's faithful. And again, it does not depend upon me. It depends upon him. Timothy tells us that he is faithful. He cannot deny himself. And you and I are the body of Christ. And God will not deny the body of Christ. Okay, any questions there now down to verse 23? Okay, verse 24. And it says, and let us consider one another, or let us give careful attention one to another. As Christians, we need to consider one another. And the word consider means to give careful observation and attention. Let us consider one another to provoke. And we love to provoke, but we are to provoke unto love. And the word provoke means to stir up. To encourage. We're to provoke one another unto love and to good works. So let us consider one another. And as Christians, we do need to be considerate of one another. We do need to be encouraging one another unto good works and encourage them unto love. It says, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. You remember in Corinthians, we saw that we were to be the channel through which the Spirit of God operates to give comfort to others. We are also to be the channel through which the Spirit of God operates to give encouragement to others. You and I are to encourage one another. We need that. We need one another. And we need to be very careful. And when you see somebody that needs encouragement, to draw alongside and be an encouragement and provoke one another unto love and the good works. And it's interesting now, in these three verses, we have faith, hope, and love presented to us. And we see also in verse 22, let us, verse 23, let us, verse 24, let us. And so we see again that the context now is speaking of Christians. And then we have that faith, hope, and love. Okay, any questions there on verse 24? Okay, verse 25. It says, not forsaken the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So we are to encourage one another, and the way we are to do this is once we have a negative statement and then a positive statement. He says, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Now, what were the recipients of this epistle considering the doing? What were they thinking about doing? Leaving. Going back. Forsaken the assembling of themselves together. And so we see in verse 22, it says, let us, verse 23, let us, verse 24, let us, and then I think to you by implication, by verse 25, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. But we need to exhort one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Now, this church that the author was writing to, was it a church without problems? Was everybody just hunky-dory in that church? Was everybody just as good as I am in that church? That's true, it'd be impossible. This church had problems, didn't it? But what does the author encourage the recipient of this epistle to do? Stay with it. Stay with it. There were some that were thinking of leaving the church. He says, stay with it. They were having problems. Stay with it. They were even making remarks that were derogatory to the cause of Christ. Stay with it. You and I, we walk into a church and we don't like the color of the pastor's tie, we leave. Yes.
Okay, so I have a question then. If you go into churches and then issues, like, this is obviously, there's doctrinal issues that are coming up and things of that sort. Is it your responsibility, even as a female, to, like, go up and talk, ask them questions or, like talk to them about what they believe? Like, if you know that there's something openly, like, wrong that's happened, like, the pastor is being uncompassionate or...
Well, you have to be very careful. Some of these things are just judgment calls on the part of how I perceive things. If there is something that's very obviously you feel is contrary to Scripture, then I think you can approach with an inquiring heart. And this would not only be with females, this would be with males as well. And I think oftentimes we go in and we go into a preconceived idea. This is the way I think, so this is the way it must be right. But you know what? It might not be right. You know, it might become a great shock and great surprise to us, but you know, maybe we don't know everything. It's a possibility, or we might not. And I think even a good example, after the fall there in the garden, after Adam and Eve, after Eve, you know, kind of blew the whole thing here for us, and then Adam participated in that.
Yeah.
God came to the garden. How did God approach Adam? Remember?
Question.
Adam, where are you? Let me ask you this. Don't you think maybe God knew?
Yes.
I think he did. Adam, who told you? Why? And I think we see here with God, as God approaches Adam, I think we see a principle here, and a principle is we need to approach with inquiring hearts. He knew, but he still had an inquiring heart, if you will. We don't know everything. And so I think we've got to be very careful. And like Galatians tells us, you know, tomorrow might be my turn to be approached. And so I need to be very careful in how I approach these things. But I think the principle I want to get across here is that too often you and I are running around looking for a perfect church. And you know, it's been said, and I'm sure you've heard it, if you find a perfect church, stay out of it because you're doing it. Well, let me suggest this to you. If you find a perfect church, stay out of it because you'll not have a ministry. If it's already perfect, who are you going to exhort? Who are you going to encourage? Who are you going to be a blessing to? And I think we see here that as the author is writing to the recipients of this epistle, this is a congregation that was having some difficulties. But he is saying to them, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Stay with it. You know what? As long as we are in this body of flesh, we are going to have problems. That's a given. That's a given. And too often we keep running around looking for something that there's no problems. But there's going to be problems because they go with me. And so we see here again. Now, again, I think in this, you need to be careful on doctrine and so forth. I think that's understood as well. Okay, any questions on this? Okay, so we see then the author is saying now to the recipients, he says, you are to consider one another, to provoke unto love and a good works. And let me ask you this. If I'm out here all by myself because nobody else measures up to my standards, how can I provoke and consider one another, consider and provoke others in good works? I need you to encourage me. You need me to encourage you. It's that simple. God has established the body of Christ in that manner. And oftentimes, and this is again why I have a hard time, these people are independent, so to speak. God never taught us independence. He taught us interdependence, one upon the other. Okay, any questions here down to verse 25 now? He goes on, he says, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some is, but exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, the return of Christ. And you know what? When Christ returns, all these things that we think are such magnitude of problems are going to be gone. I have no significance. And so we need to keep that in mind as well as we see these things. Christ is going to come back. Christ is going to take care of these things. In the meanwhile, it requires stewards that we be found faithful in whatever it is that God has for us. Okay, any questions here now down to verse 25?
Is the day there the rapture? Is that the second coming?
I don't know. I've gone back and forth on that. I think probably as he's talking to this church, and he's talking to the church to provoke one another and the good works and so forth. Possibly it could be the rapture, because at that time now the body will be complete. There'll be no need for any further encouragement. It's like with the gifts, there'll be no need for any further exercise of gifts. So it could possibly be the return of rapture. Okay, any other questions here down in verse 25 now? Okay, in verse, yes.
Is there a valid application there as far as encouraging a local body to maybe even not be active with there's problems in the church, but can you use a valid application of that to encourage the body to not say you've had people just aren't going, they're just doing their own thing, they don't want to go to church, they want to do this or that. Is there a valid application there to encourage them?
Yeah, I think so. As far as an application is, this is God's heart. God's heart is that we function as a group, as a body. And that's why we see all through Scripture that local bodies have been set up, local churches, and epistles written to them. And so while he is talking here about those that would be leaving the faith, basically, when he says forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, I think there is an application there because we do know this from Scripture and other portions of Scripture. God's heart is that we fellowship together. And also, even back over in chapter 3, you remember, look back over in chapter 3 of Hebrews a moment. Verse 13. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, it says, but exhort one another daily, while it is called a day, lest any of you be hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. And so, then you tie to verse 12, it says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. You know what? If we don't have that daily or continual encouragement one to another, you know what? That evil heart of unbelief might creep in. we are all blind to ourselves. I mean, that's just a fact of life. And this is why we need others around us to encourage us. And this is why we need to place ourselves in a position to be encouraged. It's a pathetic situation when some Christians out there by themselves thinking they got it all together. They're headed down the tubes. And so we are in need one of another. Yes, I think there can be a real application to this. Well, I think the main intent of the verse here is in the context of people leaving the faith. And there's another, by the way. What is one of the best ways for me to be an encouragement to others? Go out and bang onto them, bang them on the head with my Bible, or what? What is the best encouragement when you see others living the life, isn't it? My example. And too often we like to be an encouragement by slapping upside the face of the Bible. Not always necessarily needful, but by being an encouragement, by doing these things. One of the best ways to get people to go out and witness them is to stand up and to share in service and just share the experiences that you've had out witnessing and the joy you've had in seeing people respond to the gospel. Not getting up and throwing some guilt trip on them, but showing what happens as these things, as you do these things, walk in faithfulness. Okay, any other thoughts or questions here down verse 25? Yes. Okay, remember the Old Testament priest, when he went in, he had bathed himself in the laver and so forth. And now we have been made clean by the blood of Christ, and we are continuing to be made clean by the Word of God. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5 a minute. Verse 26. This is speaking of Christ in the church. And it says in verse 26 of chapter 5 that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Now we have been cleansed positionally. We've been cleansed by the blood of Christ, but the daily cleansing, such as the washings, would be through the word of God. And that's how we have our hearts cleansed, as the word of God. And we allow the word of God to have its effect in our lives. Okay, any other questions here down in verse 26? Okay, now beginning at verse 26, we have the fourth exhortation passage that goes down to verse 31. The fourth exhortation passage, and this is against despising. Jesus despises. Now, the first one was drifting, the second one was doubting, the third one was dullness, the fourth one is despising. We drift through neglect of the Word. We do not allow the Word of God to have this daily cleansing effect in our lives. We begin to drift through neglect. And as we begin to drift through neglect, we begin to doubt the Word. This doubt of the Word will produce this dullness in us, as we saw in chapter 5 and chapter 6. And then this dullness will lead to a place where we even despise the Word of God. And so we will see that it is important then that we be in the Word. Allow the Word to do its cleansing effect in us. Now, verse 26, it says, for if we, now again, we have seen verse 22, let us, verse 23, let us, verse 24, let us, verse 26, if we. So we see that the author is talking about Christians here. He is addressing us as Christians. And he says, for if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now this word received is the same word that is used in John chapter 1, verse 12, and for as many as have received him, to them gave you the power to become the children of God. Acts chapter 1:8, Christ said, you shall receive the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, I have received grace and apostleship. 1 Corinthians 2:12, we have received the Spirit of God. And Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, remember it says, when we approach the throne of God, that we may obtain. And so it talks about when we have received, that's literally what it means, we have received. It doesn't mean we've heard it and discarded it or whatever. We have become a partaker of it. We have obtained this. And so, again, we're dealing with Christians here in this passage. Okay? It says, for if we sin willfully, now sinning willfully would be sinning deliberately. It's in the present tense. It's a durative action. It's going on. We are sinning willfully. We're purposely sinning. And James chapter 4, verse 17, it says, if we know to do good and do it not, that's sin. And if we are not doing what we know God would have us to be doing, that's willful sin. Any sin is willful sin, as a matter of fact. That's what it's talking about here. If we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, and again, the knowledge of the truth is the knowledge of the Christ, our high priest, and what he's accomplished for us. Yes, sir.
Okay, I hope this comes out how I'm thinking. If there's something we know, like, let's say, okay, we come under the rules here at Bible school.
Guidelines.
Right.
That's called EC.
Politically correct. Okay. And, like, if you're presented with the opportunity to break the rules of the guidelines in some way,
and you do it,
okay, but you, like, you're battling in your head, but you're like, oh, and you rationalize it away, kind of, but it's only once, and you never do it again, right? Or, like, is that what willful sin is, or
can
is it,
bailed up here,
or is it talking, more like, if I'm saying, I know that this is a sin, and I'm going to do that just because I want to, I don't care what you have to say, more of a, like, a rebellious, like a, or is it the same thing, and I'm just trying to make it different?
What sin do I sin that I don't sin willfully?
Perhaps if they don't know truth, yeah, you can't live
on. God only holds us accountable for the light that we have.
But isn't it still sin, though?
I think it could be sin, but if God is holding us accountable for it, the Spirit of God will begin to turn it. There are things now that I do not have a liberty to do that I had liberty to do when I was saved, and if I do it when I was newly saved, I don't think that was sin. But I think if I did it now, it would be, because I think God has placed that limitation on me. And this is not talking about scriptural truths here. But if I know to do right and I do wrong, that's willful sin.
Which we all do all the time.
Okay. And then what do we do with it?
What do you mean, what do we do?
Alright, I've sinned. I can relate to that. I did it once. I know what you're talking about.
Confess, repent.
All right, confess.
Turn away.
And then after that, if I have done something, I have sinned, and it is something where I have not only sinned against God, but I've also, all right, let's take the rules of the Bible school. Guideline. Rule number one, whatever it is, don't do this. I did that. Is that sin? Sure. The Word of God says we are to submit ourselves to those who are in authority over us. All right, I have sinned. I have sinned against God. Now then, is there a second step that needs to be taken?
Go to the authority in which you are.
Yeah, remember there in Acts, it says, Paul says, I exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense towards God and towards men. And sometimes there's a consequence to the sin, which has nothing to do with forgiveness.
But I guess where I'm still feeling confused is because there's sometimes with those situations where it is hard. Like, okay, say I'm at work and somebody at work is like asking me questions about the Lord, and I really want to continue this discussion or something, and it's curfew. You know what I mean? Some people would totally say, you signed to agree that you would be there for curfew, therefore trust God that you'll have another opportunity to have a conversation with this person. Whereas other people would say, you know, a person is more important than the rule that's written on paper. Obey the spirit of the law, which is that you shouldn't be out partying. And, you know what I mean? Like, there's situations like that where you have, some people can say that one is sin, and some people can say that the other is sin.
I think if, perhaps sometimes now, like, remember when, was it John, Peter, I forget who it was in Acts, where the Spirit of God told him, I want you to go, and I want you to witness in the temple. And then the leaders came and said, no, don't do it. And then they went ahead and did it, because this is God had given them clear direction to do that. Now, sometimes God can give us very clear direction to do something. These rules or guidelines that we have established here are not necessarily sin issues in and of themselves, are they? It's not heart response towards Him. Right now, the Spirit of God is leading me to stay out till 1 o'clock party and witnessing to this individual. And I know the rules say 12 o'clock. If they do, I don't know what it is anymore. If we even have any. They say 12 o'clock, and I go ahead and stay up, and then I believe that I can have the confidence to go to the dean and say, you know what, I was out at 1 o'clock, but I really believe the Spirit of God was leading me to witness to this individual, and I think you'll find it. They'll be satisfied. If the Spirit of God is leading you in a situation, the Spirit of God will also talk to those who are responsible for you in the same situation. There are no conflicts in a Spirit-filled life. And I think we can have that confidence. But again, if I decide that I want to go out and say, if there is there midnight curfew yet or not?
Yeah.
And I decide I want to stay out just because I enjoy my Starbucks coffee. Does the Spirit of God lead you to do that? You know, that would be pretty doubtful, just for that purpose. But if I'm having a real opportunity to share the Word of God, you know what? The Spirit of God might lead me to do that, and the Spirit of God will be working in the hearts of the authorities in that same situation. And let me say this too. Perhaps you believe the Spirit of God led you to do that, and there still is a consequence, then this is where you better find your confidence in the fact that God has led you to do this, and even He did. And the bottom line in all this, as far as these areas, is the Spirit of God. I need to begin to develop a heart that's in tune with the Spirit of God and trust Him to direct me in any given situation. I think we talked yesterday about prayer. Prayer is just a matter of dependence. And you and I are dependent upon the Spirit of God. You know what? Sometimes we might blow it. And we might get call up short on some of our actions because obviously this wasn't the right thing to do. But you know what? As we recognize that, God uses that to begin to build in us a foundation to make future decisions. And He still loves us just the same. Nothing's changed. All He has done is given us a little broader point of reference that we can begin to operate on. That's called growth. That's called growing. And so we need to have our confidence in God in spite of some situations or whatever. Okay, any other thoughts or questions here? Yeah, verse 25 here. Okay, verse 26. I think we were there already, weren't we? For if we sin willfully, and again, any sin is willful, but the tense is a continuous action. In other words, this is not a one-time deal that I want to witness to somebody at 1 o'clock in the morning. It's a thing where every weekend I'm out to 1 o'clock and I've already got that figured out no matter what. That's a continuous action thing going on. And that's a predetermination of this is what I'm going to do in spite of whatever. And so the tense here is a person that is continuing in their sin. We all sin, and we all have the wherewithal to take care of that and to get it right now. It's called 1 John 1:9, right? And so he's talking about if we sin willfully as we have received the knowledge of the truth, if we continue in our sin. Now, again, what is the sin that is in view here? This passage. Forsaken, Stephen. And so he says, if we sin willfully, we have received the knowledge of the truth. We're over here. We're saved individuals. If we sin willfully, forsaken the assembly of ourselves together, he says, there is no more sacrifice for sin. Not there. There is nothing else apart from Christ. That's all he is saying. Go back in verse 12 of chapter 10. It says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. And look at verse 18. Now the remission of these is there is no more offering for sin. There is nowhere else to go. Basically what he is saying here, if we want to leave this sinning willfully, there is no more of the former sacrifice for sin. He is not saying that if I sin willfully, this is disallowed. That's not what he's saying. He's saying there's nowhere else to go. It's God's program or no program. And again, we'll see this illustrated to us with Cain and Abel in chapter 11, verse 4. Cain came to God his way, Abel came to God, God's way. And was accepted. Cain with the best. Cain came with the best he had. But it wasn't accepted. Because it wasn't what God had established. And so if you and I forsake the faith, there's nothing else. There is nothing I can do to maintain a right relationship with God. There are no more sacrifices. The sacrifices here were to maintain a right relationship. They're not there. They're not available. It's, again, it's God's way or it's no way. And that's all that I believe that he is saying here. If we Christians, sin willfully, forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, after we know what God wants, after we know the truth of our great high priest, after we know the fact that we have continual access into the very presence of God, we have this confidence, we have this assurance of faith, we have this confession of hope. If we forsake that, there's nothing else. Nowhere else to go. No more sacrifices for sins. No way that I can maintain a right relationship with God. Okay, any questions on that?
Do Calvinists use this verse to support limited atonement?
No, I would think probably the Arminians would use it more to illustrate maybe they can lose their salvation.
Okay. I didn't know. No more sacrifice.
No, I think, I don't know for sure. But I would think probably not. I don't know. Maybe somebody knows more about it than me, which is probably not true. I don't know. Atonement is just simply that God has chosen some to be saved and some not to be saved. That's all that is. No matter how you dance around it. Limited atonement states that God chooses some to go to heaven and God predetermines some to go to hell, and I don't think that's true. And some will say, if I sin willfully, there's no more sacrifice, I lose my salvation, and that's not true. All the author is saying, if I forsake Christ, there's nothing else. Nothing else. And even if we do not remain faithful, even if I do not remain faithful, he still remains faithful because this is the one sacrifice forever. That will never change. And that's why you can have this confidence. Okay, any other questions here in verse 26 now?
Basically, what he's saying is, for those who are going back to the old system, there's nothing there.
There's nothing there. That's what he's been saying pretty much this whole epistle. But what he is saying, if I kind of start drifting around, I'll start doubting the Word of God. When I start doubting the Word of God, I become dull in my thinking. As I become dull in my thinking, I can wind up right here in the very spot. Okay, any other questions or thoughts here? Some of us might be wishing we're going to be wound up in that spot here. Verse 26, it says, for if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but verse 27, but a certain fearful expectation, a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversary. When people are in willful sin, what is their expectation? I know God's going to get me for this, but I'm just going to stay with it anyway. You ever hear somebody say that thing? And that's what he's talking about. When you and I begin to reject the truth of the Word of God, we really get to this point where we expect something to happen. This is how we are. And I think this is what he is saying here. If we sin willfully, there's no more sacrifice for sins, but there is a certain fearful or expectation for a judgment, and judgment is simply an opinion or a decision, and it's usually regarding right or wrong. We can expect this judgment to come. And this fiery indignation would be the chastisement. The indignation would be God's thoughts. You remember how God looked at Israel when they said no to Israel? Boiled his wrath, he said. And when you and I say no to God, and when you and I cease to respond to God, we can expect this fiery indignation. And I think that is going to be given out to us in chapter. also remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Lord's Supper, where those who partook of the Lord's Supper living in sin, many slept and some were sick. And so there is this that we can't expect. And God brings these things into our lives, not just to get even with us, so to speak, but He brings these things into our lives because He wants us to be brought back to the right relationship to Himself. He has provided that for us. And so again, what we see here is that we are to apply 1 John 1:9, or we are going to suffer the consequences. And again, chastening and affliction are to purify or are to cleanse. I think we even went through that a little bit in Corinthians yesterday.
Is this chastisement referring, I don't know if you're talking about that right now, but to like how you're referring, I don't remember which class it was, this in the Corinthians, about either taking our life like as when we're no longer...
Well, I think we were at Corinthians 11, right? And also, some were sick in that. And then we'll get into chapter 12, which is speaking of the chastening of the Lord and so forth.
How does the fire indignation, that's chastisement, how does that relate to the devour the adversaries?
Okay, when he talks about devour the adversaries, it means consume the adversaries. And if you die, you're pretty much consumed, are you not? And if we enter even into the area of chastisement, it simply means to consume the adversaries. In other words, he brings us into this chastisement in order to purge this out of us. Be done with it. This is what he is talking about. He says we have a fearful expectation for a judgment and fire indignation which shall devour the adversary. And I'll tell you what, there is no greater adversary than a traitor. You have a traitor, that's our greatest adversary. And when you and I forsake God's ways, we become an adversary. We become a traitor. Look over at James chapter 4, verse 4. James chapter 4, verse 4. He says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." What kind of gray area do we have here? Look over in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, verse 23. Luke 11:23, it says, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth." What kind of gray area do we have here? Look over in chapter 16, verse 13. Of Luke. 16:13. Christ says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and man." No man can serve two masters. You and I are either with God wholeheartedly or we're against God. We like, and I'll tell you, there's a lot of this teaching that there's these areas that we know we can just kind of rock along and do our own thing and everything's okay. If I'm not with God, I'm an adversary of God. If I'm an adversary of God, then I have an expectation. You know what? God isn't going to put up with this too long. And too often, I think you and I confuse the grace of God with blindness on the part of God. And God is very much aware. We saw that earlier in chapter 4. God is very much aware of our activities. And He's gracious. Praise the Lord for that. But I tell you what, just with Israel, they came to a point in Israel's life when they said that final no, that first generation out of Egypt, when they said that final no to God, and what happened to them? They were devoured. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness.
It's interesting because I know we're supposed to give, we're not supposed to take vengeance or feel wrath. We're supposed to rest in the fact that God is in charge of that. And I was thinking about it the other day because it's hard, I know, for me to understand God's wrath on Christians, you know, and how all that's going to be played out. But also, I know that someone makes me really angry, even if they're a Christian, I still
be careful of the word wrath, punishment, in a sense. Now, we are punished in the sense that we are chastised. God chastises us here in order to bring us back into a right relationship with Him. When we get into chapter 12 of Hebrews, it talks about how a father chasing us for his own pleasure or for his own good as he saw fit. But he says, God does it for our good. And so everything that God brings into my life is for my good, and God cannot be tempted to do anything but that which is good in my life. And so, yeah, these things come into my life. It's not so much that God is wrathful, mad at me, but He's doing it out of a heart of love. And as you go through, you'll see that discipline really is one of the highest forms of love that's supported in Scripture. If you don't chasten your child, you don't love him. It's that simple. And God loves us. He loves us enough, just like an earthly father. If he loves his child, he's going to bring about corrective action that will bring about corrective thoughts and processes, even if it warms the hand up a little bit.
So in this verse, where it says, there's a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of the fire which will consume the adversary, that's talking about God disciplining people on earth, the fire consuming.
I think so. Even to the point, like we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, even to the point of death.
So when they go before the Lord.
When they go before the Lord, they'll go before the Lord, and then when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, what's going to happen to the thing that brought about their death? The sins that brought about their death, what's going to happen to them? Smoke. So God isn't going to be up there saying, now look here, you blew it here, you blew it here, you blew it here, you blew it here. He's not going to do that. God's going to say, you know what? You're walking obedience here. You're walking obedience here. You're walking obedience here. Here's the reward. That's how God views it. How does God view His Son? Does God turn to His Son and say, man, look at what your body's doing? And we're in Christ.
Devouring adversaries. I think it was in the book you had us read for Hebrews. I read that Jehan says that is devouring the opportunities that our accusers might have, or even devouring the opportunity that Satan might have to accuse the brethren before God.
Yeah, I don't remember that. As far as devouring the adversaries, I think the adversaries here are the ones that are that ever seen. And I think as we become an enemy, and again, there's no greater adversary than a traitor. And I think as we become a traitor to the cause of Christ, and again, this forsaken is a continuous thing. This is my life. God then is going to bring in these certain things and try to burn this out, if you will. Remember Peter talked about the fiery trials, and I think this is what he's talking about here. It's been a long time. I want to go back to what was said here. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Oh. You lost it. You get a chance, and that's it. Talking about some of these interpersonal relationships with Christians. Sometimes when I get really mad at another Christian and so forth, or maybe someone else has wronged me. I'll get to you in a second. Somebody else has wronged me. How am I to respond to that? Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. It says, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. And what is this example? Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. What is our first thought when somebody wrongs me? I'm going to nail that character. What's the example of Christ? It says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. But what do we see that Christ did in the midst of this interpersonal relationship with somebody else? He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. For everything that goes on between two people, there's a third one involved, and that's the one who judges righteously. And as as Christ was in this relationship where they were threatening him, where they were reviling him, where they were falsely accusing him, what did he do? He committed himself to God. Remember, Pilate said to Christ, he said, you know what, I can crucify you or let you go. What do you want? Christ said, you couldn't do anything if God allowed it. And it's the same thing in our relationship. We can have the confidence that as these things come in our life, we can commit ourselves to him that judges righteously. And we may not even see what goes on, but God does, and God will take care of it. And if I can get to that point, why not? What a freeing of my spirit that is. As far as taking vengeance, Romans 12 says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, thus saith the Lord. And I tell you what, I'm here to do the Lord's work. Okay, question?
Well, I think it's kind of an answer, but I was just thinking about how Jinder was talking about when you see things in people's lives that they're doing wrong or things, ways they've wronged you, and just wondering like how God's going to take care of that. And sometimes it seems, I was thinking, that there's been people in my life where it seems like their life goes so well and like there's no trouble and everything just goes perfectly for them. And you know, God's chastisement is supposed to be for here on earth, and we don't, it's not really dealt with in heaven. So, I mean, granted, I'm pretty sure that, you know, God in his just way is taking care of it, whether I see it or not. But it just seems like how, it just seems like there's those people that almost slip through the cracks and get away with things and just get to go on through life so perfectly.
That was one of the problems the psalmist had. It seemed like the wicked are just doing great, they're not hiding in a cave. And we don't know what God has done. And what happened to this character is hiding in the cave. Eventually, he became seen. And we don't know. The thing that is important for us, that in spite of what we see around us, I need to keep my focus on a person of Christ. I need to keep my focus. I don't care what anybody else is doing. I am going to maintain my integrity before. Remember Job in chapter 13? Job made that statement, says, though he slay me, yet I'll still trust him. Well, if we could get to that point. And when we get into Daniel chapter 4, we'll see the example of the three Hebrew children. As Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of the world, he says, you know what? I'm going to throw you in a fiery furnace, and what God is going to be able to deliver you out of that fiery furnace. And they answered him, said, our God will deliver us. But I want you to know this, King, even if he doesn't, we're still going to maintain our faith. And that is what you and I need to come down. I tell you what, if we are going to expect the world to shape up, we're going to expect those around us to shape up in order for me to maintain my integrity and to walk uprightly before God, we're in trouble. We're in a world of trouble. I am responsible to maintain my walk before God in spite of what goes on around me. And I'll tell you something else too, as long as we're all specific anyway. One of the greatest dangers that we have are fellow Christians, because we expect so much more from fellow Christians than when they wrong us, quote unquote, we get destroyed pretty quickly over there. We have our eyes in the wrong place. We have them in the wrong place. And again, if I allow you or if I allow circumstances to alter my relationship with God, it's because you or my circumstances are what I have been dependent upon and not the person of God. And I think again, we saw that yesterday, that God allowed these things that come to my life to reveal my faith of what sort it is. Trials destroy false confidence. And God allowed that. And that's part of this fiery indignation as well. Okay, let's stop there.